Jeremiah chapter 32 this morning. Jeremiah 32. I'll begin reading at the first verse and go through the first 25 verses of Jeremiah 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Wherefore dost thou prophesy, and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth. And his eyes shall behold his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper. Jeremiah, why are you preaching sermons like this? Says Zedekiah. And Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anatoth. For the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anatoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now, when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty Lord God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which hast set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and hast given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They've done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, Buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Let's pray. Father, how good it is of you to record for us the personal struggles and thoughts of your servants. We thank you, Lord, that you've not given us a systematic theology, an abstract treatise about your perfections. As delightful as that would be, Father, to the mind, but you've given us a record of how your people lived before you, the things they felt in their hearts, the decisions that they made, and how you sustained and guided and strengthened them in their daily lives. Father, help us as we consider this episode from Jeremiah's life to be so strengthened and encouraged in our daily conduct. Commit our time together to you, asking for your Spirit's guidance in our Savior's name. Amen. Did you ever feel constrained by your conscience to do something that made absolutely no sense at all? Did you ever feel that God's Word said one thing, and everything all around you said, no, that's a dumb thing. This thing's stupid. It doesn't make any sense at all. It was morally right, and yet, practically speaking, completely nonsensical. This chapter is an example of Jeremiah faced with just such a decision. It's turning the corner from the last two chapters. Remember, we have four chapters here about the restoration of the nation. Four chapters dedicated to the theme that after God disperses Israel under Babylon, he will gather them together again and restore them as a nation. Now, the first two chapters were poetic. They were prophecies. The last two chapters are written in prose, and they're much more narrative. We have a little story here of something that happened and how Jeremiah responded to it. In a nutshell, the decision that Jeremiah faces here is, the Lord says to him, I want you to buy a field just at the moment when the Babylonians are about to bring the city to its knees and take everybody far, far away. So who wants to buy a field? To put it in contemporary terms, would you like a good deal on some property in downtown Kuwait City? If I said to you, would you like to buy some prime Persian Gulf vacation property? Anybody interested? You know, doesn't make any sense. But what if it were God that were saying that to you? What if it were God that were saying, I want you to buy a flat in downtown Kuwait? I say, Lord, this doesn't make any sense. This place is about to go up in flames, and you're asking me to spend money on something completely and utterly ridiculous. Well, that's the situation that Jeremiah finds himself in. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, we have to sketch out a little bit of historical background and situate you historically. Verse 2 mentions that the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. And that siege started in January of 588. And it ended about July of 587. The city falls. Now, I know in previous discussions I've used the date 586 for the fall of Jerusalem. And there's some confusion as to just exactly what the detailed numbers here are. I'm going to have to dig a little bit further. The ones that deal with the detail, the sources that I have that deal with the detailed events from the siege leading through the fall, place the fall in 587. So there's a year's uncertainty here. But given that we're going back about 600 years, maybe you'll forgive me if I'm off by one year here or there. 2,600 years. That's a fairly small deviation. Now, a couple interesting things happened in the course of this year and a half that the city was under siege. The first interesting thing that happened was that the siege lifted temporarily. We will see this as we move down a ways in the book. The Egyptians came in. And in chapter 37 is the reference. The Egyptians came up to the support of Israel, and for a while, Nebuchadnezzar actually withdrew from the city so that the siege lifted. And, of course, all the people thought, oh, boy, phew, Jeremiah was wrong. Everything's fine. The Egyptians have come to our aid, and everything is where it should be. But that didn't last very long, and the siege was restored. We don't know exactly when, but in between the lifting of the siege and the time when the siege started again, Jeremiah was imprisoned by the royal guard. During this time that the the city was open to commerce, Jeremiah attempted to leave the city. And somebody said, oh, you're going to become a traitor. You're going to run away and join the Babylonians. So they arrested him and put him in jail. And his experiences in jail will occupy us in a few chapters. But the net result was that he was incarcerated. He was locked up in one way or another from this point through the end of the siege. May not have been probably about a year. This siege was lifted probably in the summer or fall of 588. So he was probably in jail for about a year. We saw him in the stocks once before, but that was an overnight event. This is a regular incarceration, one that actually threatened his life. Now, this is important to trace several things that we see before us here in the passage. Verse 2 tells you that the events here happen. The word of the Lord that comes to Jeremiah comes during the siege while Jeremiah is locked up. You see that in verse 1? The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison. Now, we don't actually get to that word from God until verse 26. Jeremiah's cousin comes and visits him, sells him this field. Jeremiah prays to the Lord in verses 16 through 25 and says, Lord, what on earth did you have me buy this field for? And then in verse 26, the Lord gives the answer. And that answer came down here between the resumption of the siege and the fall of the city. It's the Lord's response. And I think that Jeremiah's prayer probably happens somewhere here too, that we just read. The events of verses 6 and 15 probably happen here. That is, the coming of Hanamael to offer Jeremiah the field. The reason I think that is that somebody from outside Jerusalem, from Anatoth, couldn't very well actually come into the city while the siege was in effect. A siege means that the army surrounds the city and doesn't let anybody go in or come out. So the fact that Hanamael could find his way from Anatoth, which is a small village, I think it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, into the city without being hindered by the army, probably indicates that he came during this time when Jeremiah was in jail, but the siege had not yet resumed. There's a reference here to something that happened even earlier than that. Verse 3 tells us that Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you make these terrible prophecies about me? And then Zedekiah quotes a chunk of this prophecy. Well, that sermon that's referenced in verses 3 through 5 has been preserved for us. We'll see it later in the book. And that sermon must have been preached somewhere, probably up in here. The sermon that is referenced in verses 3 through 5 was probably preached up here during the time of the siege. And then as a result of this kind of preaching on Jeremiah's part, he was put in jail. And the siege was resumed. He prayed the prayer that he mentions here. Now, I mention these things because the setting of this is really complicated. Jeremiah is not put together chronologically. It's arranged topically. But if you understand that the kind of events that are going on, you'll see references to these coming up. This is important because Hanamael's actions right here reflect the attitude that the whole nation seems to have had when the siege was lifted, and that is, we're out of the woods now, the trouble is over, Jeremiah's warnings are false. And it's all part and parcel of why Jeremiah is so confused when he turns to the Lord in prayer in verse 16. Now let's look at Jeremiah's account of what happened. Verse 6. Prompted by the Lord, Jeremiah buys a field from his cousin. In verse 7, the Lord announces to him that his cousin is going to come and offer him a field. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamael, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. To understand what's going on here, we have to recall the right of redemption, which was an important law back in Leviticus. God, through Moses, told the nation that it might sometimes be necessary for a poor person to sell his family field. If that happened, A kinsman, a relative, was supposed to buy the field back to keep it in the family. Here, there's no third party involved. The kinsman comes directly to Jeremiah and says, I want you to buy my field. And this is the same pattern that we see in the book of Ruth. Naomi does not sell the field to a stranger and then a kinsman come along to redeem it. Instead, Naomi offers the field directly for sale to Boaz, who is the kinsman. And the thinking seems to be, here I am, I'm impoverished, I need money, I need to sell my field. I could sell it to some stranger and then ask my kinsman to redeem it, but it would be a lot simpler if the kinsman just bought the field from me directly. And that seems to be what's going on here. So just as in the case of Naomi and Boaz, so here with Hanamel and Jeremiah, the field is offered for sale. Let's think as to why Hanamel would want to sell a field. During the first part of this siege, Nebuchadnezzar has been surrounding Jerusalem, and his troops have probably been making a mess of the countryside. Troops usually do. They're not the most humane people in the world. Here they are, sitting around all day, guarding this city. Life gets boring, so if they want to find something to eat, they'll go out to some of the surrounding villages and steal whatever they need to eat. Burn down a few houses for a lark some Saturday night. It's not a nice thing to live in the vicinity of a siege. Hanamel has been feeling these outer waves of effect from the siege. Now the siege has lifted, and he has said, boy, I got a chance here. I can rebuild my house. If I could find a cow somewhere, I could start to raise a cow again, get milk from it, or a goat. But I'm broke. I have nothing. I've been destroyed by the soldiers tromping through my fields and burning my house down, killing my animals. But now that they're gone, I could make a fresh start if I only had some money. Where can I get... I know what I can do. I've got this field here. And Cousin Jeremiah, he's always good for a few bucks. I'll go find Cousin Jeremiah and ask him if he'll buy my field from me. And that'll give me some money to get back on my feet financially, since the storm is over now and it's time to rebuild. It seems to be what's in Hanamel's mind. So he comes to find Jeremiah. The Lord says, Jeremiah, Hanamel is coming to tell you this. And in verse 8, so Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me. He came to Jerusalem. Didn't have any way to phone ahead in those days. You just had to come and find out where somebody was. You went and knocked on their door, and Jeremiah wasn't there. Jeremiah wasn't at home, but the neighbor said, Jeremiah got locked up. You have to go to jail to find him now. He's not at home anymore. So Hanamel trudges over to the court of the king's prison, and there he finds Jeremiah. He comes in, and during part of this captivity, Jeremiah was in the court. He wasn't actually in solitary confinement. He was able to have visitors. So Hanamel was able to talk with him and offer him the field. And he's able to move in and out of the city again because the siege has been lifted. That shows us that, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar has temporarily departed from the city. In the second half of verse 8, I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field. He prepares the deed, or what's here called the evidence, in duplicate. You'll notice in verse 11, I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. So there were two copies of this. One copy was sealed and the other copy was open. If you wanted to see what the terms of the purchase were, you could read the open copy. If at some point somebody challenged you and said, well, you've got this open copy and it says thus and so, but I think maybe you forged it or changed it, you'd always have the sealed copy and you could call in witnesses and break the seal and see what the original really said. So the sealed one was the archival copy and the other one was for daily reference about the terms of the purchase. Now, you have to remember two things about what's going on here in this purchase. The first is that Hanamel is wrong. Hanamel thinks the time has come to rebuild. The siege has lifted. Jeremiah has departed from the city temporarily. It's time to find some money and get back on one's feet. Jeremiah knows, because he has the word of the Lord, that Nebuchadnezzar is not gone for good. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to conquer the city and send the people into exile. Furthermore, if the behavior 120 years, 140 years earlier of the Assyrians is any example, what they did to the northern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar may very well bring in strangers to settle this new territory that he has now conquered. What good will a piece of land be? This is the situation where we're offered a piece of choice real estate in downtown Kuwait City. It doesn't make any sense to buy it. There's no investment there. It's not worth anything. Jeremiah knows that the city is going to be captured. So he's not enthusiastic about this purchase, and we'll see that in his prayer. Still, does he have any choice in the matter? Redemption is a sacred responsibility. This duty that's laid down by Leviticus 25 for a kinsman to help out a poorer relative by purchasing their field or by buying them out of slavery, that's a sacred responsibility. One of the most pointed emphases of the book of Ruth is the shame that falls upon the unnamed kinsman who refuses to buy Naomi's field. He is concerned to preserve his own posterity, and the book of Ruth very pointedly does not even name him for us. He is called Mr. Anonymous, John Doe, Ploni Almoni is the Hebrew expression. Ploni Almoni is a Hebrew expression that means John Doe.
Cousin Doe,
if you will. So the book of Ruth makes this point very pointedly. If you're a kinsman and someone needs help, you've got to do it. If you don't, you've really violated the covenant. You have violated chesed. You have not kept your covenant responsibility toward your family. Furthermore, here the Lord has told Jeremiah that Hanamel is coming to offer him this field. So it's not just that Leviticus chapter 25 says he needs to do this. God has said, hey, Jeremiah, this is happening. This is all part of the plan. So he has very little choice. He's got to buy this field, even though it seems like a really stupid thing to do. But he does his duty. And in verses 11 to 15, he commits the deeds to Baruch for safekeeping and explains the symbolic meaning of what has just happened. This is the first time we meet Baruch. He's Jeremiah's secretary. He is the man who wrote down the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah dictated it, and Baruch wrote it down later, and we'll see that in just a few chapters as well. He was probably a scribe at the court. I would guess that Jeremiah met him while he was in prison. And it seems that not only did he serve Jeremiah as a scribe, but he also believed what Jeremiah said. He was like one of those of Caesar's household whom Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 1. He was a member of the unbelieving court, but he himself was a believer. Because we'll see his spiritual condition spoken of quite favorably in later chapters. Interestingly, he is one of the few people in the Bible of whom we have tangible physical artifacts today. We actually have a seal impression. People used to seal documents with a carved seal. Archaeologists have actually found the impression of Baruch's personal seal. Baruch, the son of Neriah, as it's recorded here. So we can feel very close to this person. He's a very tangible sort of a guy. Now, when Jeremiah gives Baruch the two deeds, he gives him two instructions from the Lord. He knows that this whole transaction is a symbol. And so he says in verse 14, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these scrolls, that's what the word evidence here really is, these scrolls, one open, one sealed, put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. Sometimes documents were stored in leather boxes, but leather has a way of deteriorating over time. If you want something to last for a long time, you put it in a clay jar. In fact, if you remember, that's how the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. They were stored in clay jars, which preserved them from damage. So, put these in an earthen vessel because they need to last for a long time. The implication is here, Baruch, it's going to be a long time before anybody has any use for deeds governing the ownership of land in the vicinity of Jerusalem. The prophecy that I have made about the fall of the city, you're not going to need deeds around here anytime soon. Put them away for a long time. Keep them safe. He's correcting the error of Hanamel, the error that says, just because Nebuchadnezzar has left the city and the Egyptians have come to our aid, we're now out of trouble. Nope, you're not. store them in a safe place for a long time. They may continue many days. But the Lord says something else through Jeremiah to Baruch. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. There is a day coming when people will once again buy and sell real estate around Jerusalem. The judgment, though it will be long, will end. And when it ends, the deeds will have value. So store them there for a long time. But my purchase of this property is a symbol that it really is going to be worthwhile to own something in Jerusalem. It may not be my lifetime. I may need the deeds to endure for my children, but it will happen. Poor Jeremiah. First of all, he's deprived of his freedom. He's locked up in jail. Now he has to also give what little excess cash he has to redeem his impoverished cousin. And that could be a difficult thing, because you'll remember that in the ancient times, when you were in jail, they didn't come feed you 3 square meals a day. When they put you in jail, it was up to you to find your own food. And I mentioned Jeremiah's children a moment or two ago, but I don't think we know anything about Jeremiah's personal family life. He may have had to rely on his cash to buy food day by day. So this was not an inconsequential event. He's despairing. And he takes his despair right where every believer should. He takes it to the Lord. In verses 16 to 25, he prays a prayer. I want you to notice a couple things about the prayer. First of all, its circumstances, and its how he addresses the Lord, and then the basic structure of it. Please notice when he prays this prayer. Verse 16. Now, when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord. What happened first? Did he first of all buy the field from Hanameel and then pray? Or did he first pray about the purchase and then go purchase it? What does verse 16 say? Which came first, the purchase or the prayer? Now, when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying. He's already signed the deeds, right? They're all signed, sealed. Gave them to Baruch. Here, store these for a long time. I'm not going to need them for a few decades. And then he prayed. You know, it's important for us to pray for the Lord's leadership in important decisions. I don't think we do enough of that. But when God's word says to do something, there's no reason, no need to pray about it. You do it. And if you don't like it, you pray about it afterward. Jeremiah was told by the Lord what was going to happen. Furthermore, he had the word of God in Leviticus 25 that says, when a kinsman needs redeeming, you redeem them. Yes, sir, Lord. I'll do it. That's your will. I don't have to pray about that. If I come to you and I tempt you to steal, or I tempt you to murder, or I tempt you to commit fornication, do you need to pray about it? No. If you're an unbeliever and I come to you with the message of salvation in Jesus Christ and I say to you, you need to trust Jesus Christ and be saved, should you say, well, I'll pray about it? No. What God's word says to do, we should do right away. That may make us uncomfortable. We may find that his word blocks us the way it seems to have blocked Jeremiah here. It may seem unpractical. And then we come to the Lord after and ask him to help us. There was an example in the Bible of somebody who had the Word of God and still prayed about what he should do. Do you remember who that is? Who am I thinking of? What Old Testament character had a clear instruction from God what to do, and he still prayed about it and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Balaam. 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 The Lord said, don't go with Balak. And what did Balaam say to the messengers of Balak? Well, let me pray about it for a night, and I'll see if I can twist the Lord's arm. You know, how sinful our hearts are before God, aren't they? When his word says do something, and yet we think that maybe if we reason with him, we can get him to soften up a little bit. I guess it's due to the imperfections of us as parents toward our children and of our parents toward us that we think somehow that God can be weaseled into changing his instructions to us if we just whine a little bit and complain. It doesn't work that way, folks. He's a perfect Heavenly Father. What he tells us to do, he intends for our good. He's thought it all out in advance. What he wants from us is obedience. Now, if it's a question of detail, a question of shall we meet as a church at 10 o'clock in the morning or 9 o'clock in the morning or on Thursday evenings or on Wednesday evenings, the Scriptures don't answer those questions for us, and there we need to seek the Lord's direction in prayer. The day-to-day questions of life, we need His guidance, and if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not upbraid, and it shall be given to him. That's a promise from the Word of God, and a very precious one. But when God's Word lays down instructions for us, our job is not to pray about them. If we understand what God says, we're to do them. So Jeremiah does first, and then he prays. And notice, please, how he addresses the Lord. He says, "Ah, Lord God." This is a favorite expression of Jeremiah and also of Ezekiel. And if you read the various places it appears, it reflects confusion and despair on the part of the city, on the part of the speaker. It is a cry, a moan from the depths of the soul. Lord, I really don't understand what you're doing to me. That's how Jeremiah feels here, and he tells that to the Lord. And here, too, there's a lesson for us. The Lord wants to hear from you not only when you're dressed up in your Sunday clothes, but also when you're in your rags and tatters. God wants to hear not only carefully crafted words of praise, but also the cries of our hearts. He wants us to cast all of our cares upon Him. Sometimes we think, well, I better mind my language because I'm coming before the King of the universe. Well, you are coming before the King of the universe, but if you're a Christian, you're also coming before your Heavenly Father. And it's okay to cry with Him. It's okay to tell Him, Lord, I am confused, I'm hurting, I'm in despair. Please help me. Third introductory comment is to notice not only the order of the action and the prayer and how candidly he addresses the Lord, but also to see the structure of his prayer. It begins in verses 17 through 24, virtually all the prayer, with a description of God, a series of descriptions. He starts with a very high-level description and ends with a very focused, practical description. He is thinking through with the Lord what he knows about the Lord. He is reminding himself in the Lord's presence of God's attributes. Reminding the Lord of his attributes. Lord, this is the kind of God I understand you are. And then at the very end in verse 25, he brings his complaint to God. Even though he's coming fundamentally to cast his burden on the Lord, most of his prayer is occupied with worship, with meditation upon the person of God. Let's look at that confession, because it's a very lovely one. It moves in three stages. First of all, he confesses the things that he knows, and this is in verse 17, from natural theology. When you think of natural theology, think of Psalm 19, the first half of the psalm, or Romans 1. Think of the things that it's possible for us as humans to know about God just from looking at the world around us. That's natural theology. It's the broadest, most general description of God. Nothing very specific. The kind of things like his eternal power and Godhead that all men can know. Then in 18 through 19a, he tells us what we can learn from biblical theology. And here he remembers the characteristics and attributes of God that he learns from studying the Torah. We'll look at this in considerable detail because he talks here about God's passion, his power, and his plan. So he's being very theological here. He's thinking in terms of God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. The kind of things he might have learned in, we would say Sunday school, but probably it was Sabbath school back then, when as a young boy he learned things about what God was like. The third part of his description of God in terms of biblical theology, after describing God in terms of biblical theology, he goes on to describe him in terms of what I will call experiential theology. And that runs verses 19b to 24. Experiential theology is God's working in history. Lord, it is recorded that you did certain things historically. And I have seen you do certain things in my own experience. What I have seen you do teaches me some things about you. So we can learn about God by looking at the created world. We can learn about God by reading the Bible, the theological things in the Bible. Or we can learn about God by considering how he has conducted himself. And Jeremiah is going to draw on all three areas here for encouragement as he struggles with this question, God, why on earth did you have me buy this field? When we're just about to be taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. Each of these is more and more specific. This is very general. Natural theology is very general. In moving to biblical theology, we have some very definite truths about God that you could never learn from watching the moon and the sun and the stars, but they're impersonal. They may deal with God's personal attributes, but they don't show us in detail how he interacts with people. It's when we look at specific instances of his conduct that we can understand his dealings with us. Natural theology, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. Okay, I know your power. That's what Paul says you can learn by looking at the heavens, and that's what Jeremiah learns. I have learned that you are a powerful God. Now, that's of some comfort in Jeremiah's situation, because Jeremiah is faced with this question of what's going to happen now that I bought this land? Well, God is powerful, so he can work it out. Very high level of encouragement, but not very specific, and Jeremiah wants more. So he thinks back to the days when, as a child, he heard the rabbis teaching about the nature of God, and he recalls the underlying attributes of God. In verse 18, we hear about God's passion. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. Jeremiah is hurting. The first thing he wants to remember about God is that God feels. God is not just a machine. God has a heart. Recently I had an exit interview with an employee who's leaving ITI. And I asked him to give me some feedback on how I had functioned as a manager during the time that he worked there. He had some good things to say. I'm happy for that. He also had one area that could have been done better. He said, often when I come into your office with a problem, right away your problem solver starts up and you start figuring out how to solve the problem, when what I really want is for you to bleed with me a little bit. I really want a sense that you understand why I'm hurting before you go about solving the problem. My wife can endorse his comment, I'm sure. Us engineers tend to be very mechanical. And, oh, you got a problem here. Okay, let's do this, this, and this, and this, and it's all solved. Well, Jeremiah is coming to the Lord, and in thinking about God, he doesn't just want to see him as a powerful creator of the heavens and the earth. He also wants to say, Lord, you are a God of passion. You can feel. In particular, he recalls two aspects of his passion. First, his loving kindness. This is his covenant faithfulness. God is a God who works mercy, keeps chesed. So he will not forget Jeremiah's need. But also, he recompenses the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. And that is, perhaps Jeremiah is thinking here of Hananel. He's thinking, Lord, I sort of feel that I've been taken advantage of by my cousin. He has come, and by using the biblical injunction for redemption, he has impoverished me to buy a field that's not really worth anything. You know, Jeremiah could be tempted to feel hatred and animosity toward his cousin. But here he recalls that God is the one who will repay evildoers, those who break his covenant or twist it to serve their own ends. So, no need for Jeremiah to feel hatred. Lord, you are faithful to me. You will preserve your covenant with me. And at the same time, you'll take care of my cousin. You'll work that out. Incidentally, you may notice that these verses are almost directly quoted from Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6 from the Ten Commandments. This is a section that Jeremiah must have memorized as a young child, and now in his time of need, it comes back to him. It's how the Scriptures will encourage us, too, if we're diligent in studying them and memorizing them so that we have them in our minds. After recalling God's passion, he goes on to think about God's power. In the middle of 18, he says, the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. fact, we just look at the second part. The great, mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. God is able to work. He's able to carry out the effect of his passions. He not only has feelings, but he has power. And he has a plan to make use of that power. He is great in counsel and mighty in work. The great in counsel refers to the planning. The mighty in work refers to the execution. God feels because he shows loving kindness and he recognizes evildoers and will deal with them. God is able to intervene. He is the mighty God, the God of hosts. That's a military metaphor. He's able to move into action and take action. And he has his counsels all worked out that he will execute perfectly his plan. Now, Jeremiah has gone a good deal here beyond natural theology. Not only is God the creator, but he is also a God who feels, who plans, and who acts. And now in the second half of verse 19, he moves on to describe God's actions in time past. And I think in view of the time, it would probably be best for us not to try to go into this section right now, but to look at this in the final response, Lord willing, next week. What we're going to see there is how he looks through God's dealings with the nation itself as the background to his request with which he confronts the Lord at the end of the section. There are often times in all of our lives when we have to stand for conscience and against what seems practical. And we have an example here from Jeremiah of doing that. We must obey what God tells us to do without question. It's no good to say, well, I'll pray about it. If God's word is clear, if his will is known, we do it. Praying about it can only take us to the place of Balaam. We can pray for strength, that's fine. We can pray for ability to do what seems beyond our strength, but don't ask God whether you should do what he's already said you should do. There's no question about that. Even if everybody around you is wrong, like Hananel, thinking that somehow now that the siege has been lifted, it's time to rebuild, that's no excuse for us to disobey the Lord. When you do take this kind of action, remember that God does care for our perplexities. After we have obeyed, we should cast our cares on him. Does it hurt to obey God? It hurt Jeremiah too. And then we come to the Lord and we cast our care on him. And the way that we should do that, we have a good example here in Jeremiah's conduct. We focus our attention on what we know about God, what we know about his character. What the universe tells us, what the Bible tells us, what the experience of God's people of old and what our own experience in the past tells us about his faithfulness. Think of those things, and then don't be afraid to lay our deepest concerns before him, because he knows our feelings anyway. And he wants us to come to him not just as a king, but also as a father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good of you to preserve Jeremiah's testimony for us here. We pray, Lord, that as we live before you day by day, that first of all you'll give us clear understanding of what you want us to do, and then, Lord, yieldedness of heart, complete surrender to you, so that without question we will do what you tell us to do. And then, Father, we pray, give us that sense of closeness to you and fellowship with you that will allow us to come and lay our burdens before you and claim your help and your strength through the Holy Spirit. We pray these things with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen.